People love a rags-to-riches story. See if you can guess who I'm describing here. Actually, this place name's already come up today, but this guy was basically brought up in abject poverty in San Paolo to the extent that he couldn't even afford a soccer ball, which is the national sport over there. So he practiced with a ball of paper. Who is it? Pelé, the man who many believe he didn't just play in the streets in San Paolo, but ended up playing in the greatest stadiums in the world and becoming, some people think, the greatest soccer player of all time. How about this one? She was a solo mum on the benefit before she had her first book published. J.K. Rowling. Forbes went on to call her the first billion-dollar author. From being on the benefit to being the first billion-dollar author. This guy grew up in a poor part of Northern England. You might ask if there's any other part of Northern England, but I come from Northern England. He was expelled from college before he could get even his O-levels. He didn't get any O-levels, never mind A-levels, so he had very little prospect for the future, but went on to become one of the best-known and successful musicians of all time. Not Rod Stewart. He's Scottish, isn't he? Oh, he'd be offended. Any? The other one? John Lennon. It could have been any of the Beatles, but John Lennon. We could go on and on. Stories of people who travelled from the bottom to the top, rose to unexpected success. Well, today as we continue looking at Joseph, we see his rags-to-riches story get completed. We've been seeing the rags part over these last few weeks, but today we see the rise. We see the incredible rise of Joseph from the absolute depths to the absolute heights. And we've been looking at this story since we met him a few weeks ago as a 17-year-old lad who was his father's favourite, do you remember? Hated by his brothers. And we've seen him right through from a 17-year-old lad right through to this chapter when he's 30 in jail at the beginning. And in those intervening 13 years between 17 and 30, he's been in slavery in a foreign land in Egypt. For some of it, he was a servant in a household. For some of it, he's been falsely imprisoned in jail. Last week, we saw him in jail and we saw him interpret the dream of two of his fellow prisoners. Do you remember that? One of the prisoners was released afterwards and given his former job back with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The other one was executed. And Joseph had asked the one who was released, put in a good word for me. When you see Pharaoh, the leader of the land, put in a good word for me. But the guy forgot and Joseph remained in jail, which is where we pick up the story. And this morning I'm going to go very quickly through the verses, more quickly than usual. Then I want us to pause and reflect on the whole story of Joseph up to this point. The whole rags to riches, already riches to rags to riches kind of story of Joseph. And I've got two connected points I'd like us to think about. Well, as we begin, you can see behind me verse 1, we see 2 years have passed since Joseph interpreted the dreams of these two guys. Those are the kind of words you can gloss over really quickly without seeing the weight of them. 2 years had passed. When we last saw Joseph, he'd hoped that the chief cupbearer, whose dream he'd interpreted, might have put in a good word for him and he, Joseph, would be released. But nothing. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he's in jail and nothing's happened. Imagine a state of mind. Only a few words there, but it says a lot. But while he's rotting, I guess, in jail, we're told that somewhere else, Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, has a dream. And in verses 1 to 4, we read about it. He's standing by the river Nile and sees these seven fat but sleek looking cows feeding. But seven ugly, skinny cows come up and eat the first lot. We've all had that dream, haven't we? No. Verse 4, Pharaoh wakes up, troubled, but he falls asleep again and has another dream, this time where seven healthy heads of grain are growing on a stalk, but seven sickly heads swallow up the healthy ones. And in verse 8, we're told that Pharaoh's troubled by the dreams. And so he gets his magicians, the spiritual, supernatural gurus that he's got in Egypt, but they can't tell him anything. And so Pharaoh's left in the dark, he's troubled. But then we meet a familiar figure. The chief cupbearer from the previous chapter somehow hears about it and he remembers, well, I know a guy who interpreted dreams perfectly. So he says this to Pharaoh, tells the whole story about this remarkable Hebrew guy who was in prison with me and who knew what the dreams meant and was perfectly right. And so in verse 14, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Now, can you imagine? Joseph wouldn't have had any idea that this was taking place. He'd have got up that morning the same as every other morning for the last 2 years, looking forward to the same things, or not looking forward to the same things. But in the blink of an eye, his whole life is going to change. And that's a reminder, isn't it, just how quickly things can change in life, for good or for bad. You know, life is not like Shortland Street or novels where incredible, interesting, action-packed, emotionally tense things happen all the time. Joseph had 2 years in jail here when nothing happened. Our lives will have long periods of time where not a lot goes on, kind of silence, but then things can change in the blink of an eye. Will we trust God in the middle of those changes? It happened for Joseph, it will happen to you and I. Well, Joseph gets in front of Pharaoh. Then in verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh goes through the two dreams again to Joseph. He gives a couple of extra details that we're not told first, so he's obviously giving Joseph the full picture. And then in verses 25 to 36, we see Joseph interpret the dreams. So in verse 25, he tells Pharaoh, actually the two dreams you've had are one dream, and they've got one meaning. And what they mean is that Egypt is going to have 7 years of abundance, lots of water, lots of food, lots of everything. But they will be followed by 7 years of extreme famine. That's the story that Joseph tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hearing that all this is going to happen in the land that he rules. And it's worth, again, just pausing for a moment to notice that. The fate of Egypt is not in Pharaoh's hands. Pharaoh would have assumed it was. He's the most powerful guy there. He's the leader. He says jump. They say how high, all that kind of thing. But it's not. It's in God's hands. And it's worth remembering that. Egypt standing or falling, Egypt having food or not having food, does not rest in the hands of the Pharaoh, but in the hands of the Lord. In one sense, the Pharaoh's marginal and irrelevant. He's just hearing that this will happen. It's in the hands of God. That is always true. Do you remember the words of Jesus when he was with Pontius Pilate, when he'd been arrested and he was being interrogated by Pilate? And Pilate was asking him these questions and Jesus didn't answer. These are the words that are in John's Gospel. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That's the truth at all times and in all places. Kings don't make history. God rules history. And it's worth remembering that, especially when our times are the darkest or the hardest. Sometimes we look at our country and think, well, it's just going to the dogs. Or we look at our culture and think, well, nothing can change it. It seems irredeemable. God is in control. Kings don't make history. God rules it. Pharaoh here, the most powerful man in the world, is just an eyewitness, an ear witness to what God's going to do. We need to remember that. Well, after interpreting the dreams, Joseph, so he's given the meaning of the dream, he then gives advice in the light of it. In verse 33, you'll see there, he tells Pharaoh, "What you need to do, Pharaoh, is look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge in the land of Egypt." And he goes on to say that this guy should get some commissioners and they should enforce a 20% tax of everything over the 7 years of abundance. So everything that people have over that 7 years, 20% of it is to be stored for the lean years. And you can see why you want a discerning, wise man in that position, because a position like this would be totally up for bribery and corruption. Get a good guy, Joseph says. And in the last verses of our passage, Pharaoh remarkably appoints Joseph as that guy, a foreigner, a person who's been languishing in prison and jail all this time. He's made the second most powerful person in the country. And I'm pretty sure Joseph wasn't pushing for this. You get that kind of manipulation sometimes in political, social circles, can't you? What? What, moi? You want me to do that job that I've just been telling you need and that I fit the bill? What, reluctant as I am to assume the position, but if people really want me to, well then I'll... those kind of political games happen, but that's not Joseph here. Joseph could never have envisaged that kind of thing going on. But he gets it. And wonderfully we see that Pharaoh's now giving credit to Joseph's God, the one true God. Verse 38, Pharaoh asks his advisers, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one more discerning or wise. Pharaoh's now acknowledging the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this land full of pagans and people who worship false gods, Joseph has pointed the king to the one true God. And so we see Joseph go from the basement to the penthouse. We see him go from the pit to the palace. He's been made the number two guy in the most powerful country in the world. Forget Pelé or J.K. Rowling or John Lennon. This is rags to riches. And so in our remaining time, I just want to step back for a moment and look at two things that we can see from Joseph's entire journey up to this point. Not just this chapter, but the entire journey. And the first one is, we see that God uses our suffering to make us the people he wants us to be. God uses our suffering to make us the people he wants us to be. And I want to be clear here, I'm not talking about God causing suffering to make us the people he wants to be. That's a separate issue and separate question for another day. I'm just talking about God using the suffering that we go through to shape and mold us. You see it here in Joseph. How would Joseph become the kind of guy who could be trusted to not let power corrupt him in the role that he's going to have? Can you imagine the kind of temptation Joseph would have had for bribery or letting the influential, powerful people off with the 20% tax? Or in the seven lean years, giving the powerful and influential people a little bit more to butter them up, and the whole system could be rorted in a number of ways. How could Joseph be prevented from being that? How could Joseph be prevented from becoming an arrogant, a selfish leader, thinking that he's better than everyone beneath him? And you could say, well, he's a man of God. Of course he won't do that. Yeah, sure, because we never see Christian leaders do that kind of thing. Treat people beneath them and arrogantly and fall in deceptive ways. And, well, friends, Joseph isn't going to fall in any of those ways. And a large part of that is because of the trials and tribulations helping him become the man that God wanted him to become. After all that he'd gone through, years of misery, years of lowliness and suffering, he wouldn't fall into any of those traps. We see suffering as awful and negative, and it is. I'm not trying to pretend it's anything different. But the scriptures see another side to it. They see suffering not just as the last word, but God being able to work even through suffering. We see it here in Joseph, but we see it too in the Lord Jesus. Let me read two interesting verses from Hebrews to you about Jesus. This is from Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, that's God saving people, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's talking about Jesus. It says it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says another thing. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Both those verses are about Jesus. He's made perfect through his suffering, we're told. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That, of course, isn't saying that Jesus was disobedient at another time. He's perfect the whole time. But a deeper level of obedience is learned through his suffering. God works in and through our suffering. There's a saying that people kind of chuck around a lot today, that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's often used fairly tritely. But there's a true sense in those words for the Christian. How do you and I view suffering? Do we just think about ourselves in it, or do we ask God to use it for his glory and to make us the people that he wants? How do we respond to it? Often in the midst of suffering, we become, because it's natural, very me-centered instead of being God-centered. That's so dangerous. Last week we saw Joseph didn't fall into that trap. He was at the lowest point of his life, in jail, the lowest, and yet he was still pointing people to God and caring about what they were going through, not just circling and spiraling in kind of selfishness or anything else. Will that suffering lead us to self-focus or a deeper trust and dependence upon the God who's our Father? Often you see it's precisely through our trials and tribulations that God prepares us and shapes us and forms us to be the people that he wants. Often we don't see it at the time, but sometimes we see it in the rearview mirror as we look back afterwards. I pray that we will change the way we see our suffering. I'm not talking about becoming masochists, I love suffering, that kind of thing. Not talking about pretending that it's not painful and hard and difficult. I'm saying, in the midst of it, pray that God will use it for his glory. Pray that God will use it for the good of his people. See it in a different way in that sense. Pray for that. Seek it. That our suffering wouldn't be the last word, but that God would bring good even from that. And recognize it if you can see it afterwards and be encouraged by it. We see it here in Joseph's life very clearly. So God uses suffering to make us the people that he wants us to be. Partly we see the proof of that in the last point I want to bring to you this morning. We see the God-focused, humble character of Joseph. We've seen this right the way through, but right here at the end you see it especially. The God-focused, humble character of Joseph. This is what Joseph has become through his suffering. We see Joseph responding well to the suffering he faced. No bitterness, no sulking, no blaming, nothing like that. In fact, when you read through all these chapters, after everything he's gone through, everything he's suffered, what do we see consistently in Joseph? Just a lovely, humble attitude where he points people to the Lord and he always gives his heavenly Father the credit. Have you noticed that? He's always pointing people to God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the part where Potiphar's wife tried to sleep with Joseph. Do you remember? And do you remember the words that he said to her? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He knows that sin is against God. That's what he's worried about. And he tells that to a woman who wouldn't even have known who his God was. In the last chapter, when Joseph found out that his two fellow prisoners had dreams they were worried about, what did he say to them? Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. And did you see what he did this week? I deliberately left it out until now. The only words that Joseph says in the first half of the chapter come in verse 16. Can we have that up, Carolyn? Verse 16? I'll read from verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. He's always pointing to the Lord. Would have been very tempting to take the credit, wouldn't it? To go along with the thought that it was down to Joseph. That's what I'd have done. You've got the right guy, Pharaoh. I'll take care of it for you. And it's not that he's worried that, maybe I won't be able to interpret the dream, so I better try and palm it off on someone else. God will give you the answer you desire. He's totally confident he's going to be giving the answer, but he wants Pharaoh to know it's God, not him. Do you see the humility there in Joseph? Joseph's a talented guy. We've seen him rise to the top of everywhere he goes. Wherever he goes, he rises to the top. He's a talented guy. We've been told that he's a good-looking guy. Remember, we were told that in extraordinary circumstances. He's got the burden that some of us have of being extraordinarily good-looking. He's got every reason to think highly of himself, Joseph, but he's pointing the finger all the time to the Lord, always pointing people to the Lord, not himself. He's a godly character. That's so impressive, and he's got this humility that undergirds it all. Do we give the glory to God, or do we accept it ourselves? Or worse, do we look for it for ourselves? It makes a big difference. If we think we're great, we'll look down on others and think highly of ourselves. If we think God is great and it's him through us, we'll be humble and helpful to those around. How's your Christian character? Are you looking to develop it? You and I live in a time where character is not prized highly anymore, I don't think. It used to be in the past. In the past, people valued integrity and honesty and humility and steadfastness and faithfulness, but I don't think so anymore. Who do we value today? We live in the age of celebrities. People famous for being famous. Just reality TV stars. They haven't actually done anything, or they've just been on a camera. Or we look to people that are good at pretending. We call them actors, and we think they're kind of brilliant. Or we pay homage to people. Even in politics now, it's not so much about people who are trustworthy and know their stuff. It's about people with the right image that give off a good vibe and can give a good soundbite. We're so taken in by image and the superficial and it all being about us. Not for Joseph, it's about the Lord. That's what he's about. And his character is a godly, humble one, pointing people to his heavenly Father. He doesn't want personal glory, he wants God glorified. He's not the Christian today saying, I must be allowed to use my gifts so that I can feel important, but the Christian saying, God, please allow me to help someone out in some way. That's 1 Corinthians where it talks about the gifts. Very gifted church Corinthians, but what Paul's telling them off for is they're using their gifts for their own gratification and glory, not for the good of others. 1 Timothy, where it talks about what you should look for in a minister. It gives a whole list of different kind of things that you should look for in a minister. What's the interesting thing about that list? There's only one gift in it. What's the gift? Anyone know? The ability to teach. The rest of it is just a list of godly characteristics. That they be humble. That they be someone not quarrelsome. That they be someone that's not given to drunkenness. They're just normal Christian kind of thing. But that's what is prized in the Lord's economy. Not giftedness, godliness. And you know, one of my jobs within the diocese is a diocesan nominator, so I help churches appoint ministers. Hardly any questions asked about a person's godliness. They're all after gifted people. We want someone who can do this and do that and do this and do that. Absolutely useless if they haven't got the Christian character. The godliness that Joseph shows here. This is why Joseph is such a wonderful servant of God. He's a man of humility and godly character. Are we? For us, is it about being noticed and recognized, or is it enough that we've done what God wants? I thank God within our church family here, we've got some lovely, humble people. We've got some wonderful, gifted people who, at the end of the service, pack up the sound gear no one else sees when they could be up here preaching the sermon. With people that put away chairs when they could be, you know, that's the kind of character we want to develop. Joseph had started off, I think, thinking it all revolved around him. His father's favourite, gets the coat, dreams of other people bowing down to him. But God used the suffering to make him a humble man. And he pointed people to the Lord. And he wanted the Lord to get the credit and the glory. Sometimes that's what it takes. I pray that you and I will live in a similar way. Will I seek the glory of Jesus or the glory of Jay? What will you do? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a step back and look at this whole extraordinary life circumstances of Joseph. And we thank you for the work that you did in and through him. And today, Lord, we've rejoiced as we've prayed for the Fiji team. We've Oliver led us in our prayers, talking about Katie, who's going to be going out to Spain to serve you. We love it when we see Cam or Miriam back home with us before they go out to serve you. But this morning I pray for each one of us who serve you here as well. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us be people who are humbly dependent upon you, seeking to grow in godliness so that we can share and show the glory of the Lord Jesus to those around us. Please use all the circumstances of our life to help us in that, even the difficult times, the times of suffering, so that like Joseph, we may become the people that you want us to be, people not gifted but godly, and seeking to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.